So this is the third week of our series, final week of this series, New Year Resolution. And our purpose in this has been kind of twofold. One, it's been an invitation for you to reframe and rethink about what it means to set goals in your life and what it means to live towards something or to work towards something. And I mean, it's obvious, it's an appropriate time of the year for us to think about that. What is it that, you know, to wrestle with this question, what are you in pursuit of? It's a natural beginning time. It's a time that we tend to think about, you know, resetting, starting over, setting new goals and working toward those. But beneath that, what we've really tried to accomplish is to take a deeper dive and plumb the depths, mine the depths of our understanding of what God's grace is and the way that that works in our lives. And yes, like, surface level, bare bones, God's grace is this unmerited, unearned gift of God's kindness in our lives. And chiefly that is displayed in God's willingness, the Father's willingness to offer his son Jesus to show us what it means to live life in a way that's God-honoring, to show us what it means to reach out in love to the least and to the lost, and to do all of that so perfectly and beautifully because we can't. And then to be willing to, in obedience, suffer a horrible death on the cross and be put to death and spend time in darkness and then to be resurrected. I mean, that is surface level. Like, that's a picture of God's grace. We did not earn that kindness. We did not earn that gift that allows us into relationship with our Heavenly Father. But it's the gift that God gave us. And that can be difficult because we want to think that, you know, maybe we've done something to deserve it. Right? It kind of lets us off the hook a little bit, but we haven't. There's nothing that we've done to deserve it. That grace and God's love for us existed before we drew our first breath. Scripture paints that picture very clearly for us. That's like top level grace, but what does it look like when grace is at work in our lives? You know, we tend to set goals and we tend to work toward things in our lives, and we have these things that we're chasing and that we're pursuing, and we realize that ultimately those things might leave us feeling empty, and we come to the end of ourselves. And maybe you've set goals and those things, you know, haven't worked out. Maybe you've set goals in your own life as a Christ follower, and we'll talk about what that looks like this morning, what it means to set maybe more lofty goals, not that they're harder to achieve, but more God-sized goals in your life with Christ and in what it means to follow Jesus. But we set these goals and we work toward them, and particularly if you're talking about like improving yourself and becoming something different, adding something to your life or stripping things out of your life that don't need to be there. And because we live in a world that promises us not that things worth having are things that we should be willing to work for, but this world promises, this culture promises that anything worth having should be easy, right? When it's not easy, we become frustrated and we jump ship or we change our goals or we, you know, erase this finish line and draw it a little bit closer. And then we realize that's hard, so we erase this finish line and draw it a little bit closer. So it's easier for us to get to. Maybe we reach a goal and realize that, hey, this thing that I've been working toward, this becoming something, this improving myself, has left me feeling empty. It hasn't really satisfied me. And one of two things can happen. We realize that those things don't satisfy us, and so we're left with this sense of brokenness. The sense of like, man, I've failed. The sense of guilt. Or we become so frustrated with another failed goal that we just begin to say, you know what, it doesn't really matter, right? And we become complacent. We just become happy or okay with where we are. And those things can be detrimental. That mentality that this, you know, the things that we want and are in pursuit of should be easy, that they should fulfill us. That can be detrimental to our understanding of what it means to live life with God through Christ. Eugene Peterson calls that journey a long obedience in the same direction. It is not something that we are going to achieve or attain overnight or in a week or in a month. But it is a constant pursuit. But when we have this idea that it should be easy, it begins to harm our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And so already we begin to see God's grace at work, because in our striving and in our failing and in our dejection and in our growing weary, we realize that Jesus has been in pursuit of us all along, that God's grace exists for us before we are ever even aware of it. Paul captures it beautifully in the beginning of Ephesians. Before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world, God decided ahead of time, God predestined, God decided ahead of time that we would be adopted as his sons and daughters. That God had in place the plan that would make our adoption possible. God's grace existed for us ahead of time. We call that prevenient grace, God's grace that goes before. God's grace that's seeking us out and waiting for us when we get there. When we get to the end of the rope, realizing that God is there waiting, saying, finally, now we can get to work. And then when we realize what makes that grace possible, as we talked about last week, the cross of Jesus and what God is willing to give up, what Jesus was willing to suffer on our behalf, we are brought face to face with what necessitates such a sacrifice. We are then forced to consider how grace goes to work at that point. That God wants to get in and begin to meddle in our lives and call our attention to those things that make such a sacrifice necessary. Our sin and our brokenness and the fact that we just kind of live in this state of rebellion. Our minds betray us. Our flesh is in rebellion against God. It's in our nature. And yet God is not content to leave us in our nature, because God has a different picture in mind. So God meets us in our brokenness. Right? And we that was represented in the mirror that was broken last week. And look, listen, it's always funny to me the things that y'all come out of here with, because 40% of you are like, I can't believe you just broke a mirror. You know that's 7 years of bad luck, right? Like, that was the parting comment. Now, if that resulted in you praying for my protection this week, thank you. Right? Or maybe it's like, I don't want to get near that guy, right? He probably walks under ladders too. The broken mirror was not the point. It is the fact that this image in which we are created has become broken. And yet, because of what Jesus gives us on the cross, we are made new. He who had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might reflect the one in whose image we were created. That justifying grace, that grace that says, while we are deserving of God's wrath and God's judgment and punishment for our rebellion and our sin, it is the grace that says that Jesus took that upon himself so that we might be pardoned, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be invited into new life. And that's where we land this morning. Grace goes before us. Grace justifies us. Grace calls us into new life. And so now the question is, what are you in pursuit of? What is that new life meant to look like? What are we chasing now? What are we to become? Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at a couple different places. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 and then a little bit of Philippians chapter 3 this morning to help frame our idea of what this life could be. Please stand with me, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes these words to the church in Philippi. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. Paul writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Paul begins in these verses to paint for us a picture that might be a different picture of salvation, a different understanding of what it means that we are saved, that we've been rescued by God than maybe you are used to. You see, we tend to have this idea that our salvation is something that happens at once. And yet Scripture makes clear that it is a process. It is something that we grow into. Now, to be clear, the work of the cross was for once for all. Jesus says, as he is hanging on the cross, as he is surrendering his spirit to the Father, Jesus says, "It is finished." This sacrifice does not need to be made again. There is nothing in your life that you have done, that you are doing, that you are thinking about doing, no sin that we commit that will put Jesus back on that cross. No sin that is so unforgivable that God says, "Ooh, gosh, sorry, it wasn't enough suffering the first time." That work is finished. When we say yes to that, we stand right before God. But what does it look like to live into that salvation? What does it look like to continue over and over, say yes to the fact that the power of the cross is meant to mean something in our everyday lives, our coming and going, our walking about, the way that we interact with people, the way that we think about our future, and the way that we think about the world around us? That is a process. That is something that is ongoing, the way that salvation works itself out in our lives. It is not a static event. It is dynamic. It is meant to be at work in us. You see, salvation is not just God saving us from something. That tends to be how we think of God: save me from my sin. God save me from the penalty of that. That's a true statement. But it's not just that God saved us from something. It's that God saved us for something. Maybe a better way to think about it would be to say that God saves us into something. And it's not just this idea that, well, now that that's been taken care of, I have this get-out-of-jail-free card for the future, right? I can live the way that I want to now, but I have this promise of eternity with God when all is said and done. And yet our understanding is that eternity, if you are a follower of Christ, you are already living in it. It is not something that happens after your heart stops beating on this earth. It is something that is meant to be a reality in the way that you're living your life now. It's meant to have bearing on your life now. God didn't just save you from something. God is saving you into something. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Say it this way. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, becoming something. This is not static. This is something that is actively happening. It is an ongoing experience of God's gracious presence transforming our lives. So this is where we, I think, begin to get tripped up. We want to know, what is God transforming me into? We often don't have any trouble with knowing what the old is. right? That's the stuff that hurt us. Like those are the scars and the wounds we bear are from the old. We know what that is. But what does the new look like? What does it mean that I'm a new creation in Christ? And I think this is where we start to get tripped up. We have this tendency to project onto what God is doing in making us a new creation, our opinion or our view of what our life should look like, our view of what our future should look like, our view of what we should have and what we should be able to achieve and what we should be able to obtain. And yet that's not the picture that God has in mind when Paul writes here that we are a new creation, that the old has gone, that the new has come. We are not merely becoming a better version of ourselves, a more polished version of our broken self. Instead, we are becoming something different. There's a different picture that we have in mind. If you go back to the creation account in Genesis, the way that that is recorded, the way that that's told, God creates everything that we see, right? We said this last week. And then God said, let us make man, let us make humanity in our image. In the image and likeness of God, we were created. What does it mean that we bear the image of God? What does it look like? Right? Paul writes in Colossians that God dwells in unapproachable light. Does that mean that we're supposed to walk around shining all the time? That would be pretty awesome. And we even see like places in Scripture where that happens. When Moses was face to face with the Lord, it says that he came down the mountain and his face was shining. I bet that was really weird for the people to see. When Stephen was being stoned, it said that he looked to heaven and he cried out to God and his face became like the face of an angel. I mean, like I've had good days, but I don't know that I've ever actually like emanated light. But in that same passage in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. That Jesus is the likeness for us of God. Does that mean that God is Middle Eastern? No, that's not what that means. The way that Jesus lived, the way that Jesus thought, the way that Jesus prayed, the way that Jesus interacted with others, that is what we are becoming. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom. If the Spirit is at work in your life, then the work of the Spirit is to remind you that in Christ you are free. No longer to go back and put on the old as we have this tendency to do. Not to be like the people of Israel who were brought out of Egypt, who began to complain and say, hey, we want to go back to slavery because at least there they fed us. No, the call of this life with God is a life of freedom. The Spirit testifies to that in our lives. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. If the likeness of God is not light, and the likeness of God is not invisibility, which would also be awesome, then the likeness of God for us must be that we are becoming like Jesus. That's the image that is before us. That is what we are being transformed into. That is what God is saving us to become. That is what we are set apart to be. When Jesus comes and says, I've come to give life and give life to the full, that life is meant to begin to reflect and to mirror the life of Jesus, who lived in unbroken fellowship with the Father, who enjoyed all of the blessings that came in that fellowship, who grew as a result of that fellowship, who experienced the work of the Father through Him as a result of that fellowship. our understanding of a full life because of this culture that we live in tends to mean more stuff. It has nothing to do with the stuff that we have. To live a life that is full, that Jesus promises, is to become more like Jesus in this world. And then even if you have stuff, it means you begin to think differently about the stuff that you have. How can I leverage what God has given me for what God is doing in this world? We are set apart for something, not just saved from something, set apart for something. And the word for this is sanctification. Set apart for a purpose. Our God means to do something with these lives of ours that He has rescued. Now, John Wesley used to say it this way. He called this process of sanctification, of becoming like Christ in this world, he called it going on to perfection. Out of the gate, that's dangerous, right? My wife says, yep. Like, you think about our picture of perfection. Okay, in this world, Jesus is our picture of perfection. But like the things that we are tempted with, like I don't know anybody who's tempted with, man, I wish I could be more like Jesus, right? That's not a temptation. That is like waking up to who you're called to be. But the things that this world sets as the standard of what's perfect, as a man, you know, as a woman, as an athlete, as a business owner, as a student, that bar is unbelievably high. And so unattainable. Like that is a finish line that we never cross, right? That's a carrot at the end of the stick that never gets any closer. And that's where we begin to get off track. That's where we lose ourselves. That's where we begin to chase these empty things and these images and these goals, these standards that are unattainable that we weren't meant to live into. But that's not exactly what. In fact, that's not at all what John Wesley had in mind when he called this process of sanctification going on to Christian perfection. His idea of it was that you become perfect in the two things that matter most. And Jesus answers these questions when he is being interrogated in one of those moments when the religious leaders are trying to stump him. They say, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" How does Jesus answer that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he tags something else onto that, and that is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Wesley's understanding of going on to perfection is that we are perfected in our love for God, and we are perfected in our love for others. Now, this side of heaven, that is always a pursuit. But it is a pursuit that we continue to grow in. I hope that if I ever get to the point in my life where I say, you know what? I'm loving God perfectly. Or if I say, hey, I'm loving others perfectly, that someone in my life who cares about me will smack me and say, stop it. You have a long way to go. It is not a goal that we reach this side of heaven, but that is the goal that we are striving toward. That is what living into this life of being set apart, what sanctification begins to look like. That we begin to become perfected in our love for God and love for others. And I love the way that Paul deals with this church in Philippi, one of the churches that he planted, one of the churches that came to be as a result of the work that God did in Paul's life. We talked about this in our college gathering this morning. And hey, just a little plug, if you're a college student and would love to come at 10 o'clock and spend time with us opening the Word and fellowship and prayer, we'd love to have you. We're upstairs from this room. You can come find us up there. But we were looking at like Paul's conversion story this morning and what happens after that. And Paul had this singular focus of proclaiming the gospel, of sharing with the world around him what Christ had done in his life. And so as a result of that, we see these churches, these people who previously didn't know Jesus now know Jesus because of Paul. The church in Philippi was one of those churches. And so Paul is writing to them, as he often does, and he's encouraging them. And I love that he says this the way that he does. And verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, We have this, if there is a person who has been influential in your life in terms of your relationship with God through Christ, then we tend to kind of cling to that person as being necessary for that relationship to continue to thrive. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have people in our lives who encourage us and challenge us. We are saved into the body of Christ. Like we are meant to walk this journey with others. But Paul is wise. Paul is like, hey, this journey of salvation cannot hinge on whether or not I am with you. Because he knows that there are times that he is not going to be with them. One, his focus so drives him that he is continuing to share the gospel, but also Paul spends a lot of his time and writes a lot of these letters from prison because of his focus on sharing the gospel. It gets him in trouble. So he's like, hey, you lived into this when I was with you, but now even more that I'm not with you, I want you to live into this. And so we begin to understand this type of grace that we are invited to participate in. And we have to be careful here, the way that we hear this instruction of Paul's. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The way that we are not meant to hear that is continue to work for your salvation. That is not what Paul is saying here. The prevenient and the justifying grace of God are all God's work. There is nothing that we can add to that. But the work of being sanctified, the work of being perfected, the work of becoming like Christ is a work, is a grace that we are invited to participate in. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take ownership of what this might begin to look like in your life, in the way that you pursue, in the way that you chase this image of Christ that you are being made into. Well, what does that look like? How does that not become work? How does that not begin to shift my focus from the things that I can do so that I am pleasing to God? First of all, it is continuing to go back and rehearse your understanding of grace and of the cross. There's nothing that you can do to earn relationship with God. But there is a great deal that you can do to live into that relationship. So when I was in eighth grade, I was grounded a lot. And like grounded in eighth grade just meant that I couldn't go to football games on Friday nights at the high school, right? It had meant I had no social life outside of school. Well, there was this girl in eighth grade that I was dating, right? I mean, I don't think you really date in the eighth grade. I never saw her one time out of school because I was grounded for the entirety of our relationship. I could talk to her on the phone, and that was like before cell phones. So you had to like, you had the phone with a long cord, you know, that was in the kitchen, but then you went into the dining room, like, and you were trying to talk, you know, when nobody could hear you because you wanted to tell this person who was 14 years old that you loved them and you don't really know what love is. But this was a relationship that I was part of that I did nothing to engage in. How many of us say yes to God through Jesus, but then don't do anything to live into that relationship made possible by what Christ has done? It is something that we set on the shelf and enjoy and dust off from time to time and think that's so fantastic that I have a relationship with the God of the universe made possible by what Christ has given me. No, that is a relationship that we are meant to live into. Jesus made possible that we can interact with and that we can engage with God, that we can ask questions of God, that we can wrestle with God, that we can walk with God, that we can listen to God, that we can hear from God, that we can act on God's behalf in this world. Living into that reality is the process of sanctification. It is the process of becoming like Christ. So how do we do that? Scripture is, I mean, we could, gosh, do a whole, maybe one day we will do a whole series on this, but Scripture is full of some things that we can practice that help us live into this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, again, Paul writing, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, right, as displayed on the cross, in view of what God has done in your life, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, the being saying yes again and again to what God is doing in this world. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The process of becoming like Jesus is that our mind begins to be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do I renew my mind? For some of us, and I'm including myself in this, for some of us it begins right here. Turning this off and setting it down. And as I thought about it, I am as deeply convicted as anyone else. Maybe for you, the renewing of your mind begins with stripping the things out of the way that are inhibiting your mind being renewed in Christ. The renewing of your mind looks like opening this book and spending time in these pages. Hebrews 4, and this is a part of the prayer that I pray before we begin every sermon. The Word of God is living and active. We are meant to engage with God through God's Word. The more time that I spend in God's Word, the more that I begin to offer myself to what God might have to reveal to me about who He is and about who He's calling me to be through God's Word, the more my mind begins to be reshaped. We've read report after report that talk about how our devices that we carry around are actually rewiring the way that our minds work. Look, that is not outside of the reach of God's ability to take control again. To begin to rewire our thinking and cause us to think about the things of God. It looks like spending time in prayer. It looks like spending time in fellowship with one another. Look, Sunday mornings and coming together and worship corporately, that is like as the whole, that's a beautiful thing. That is a powerful testimony to who God is and the hope that we have in God. But there's something incredibly significant about surrounding yourself with brothers and sisters who will encourage you in becoming like Christ, who will recognize the things in your life that don't look like Jesus and say, hey, I don't think that that's helping you. I don't think that that's healthy for you. This relationship that you've been pursuing, I don't think that that's what God has in His heart for you. Or asking you, hey, what have you read today? What is God saying to you? What is God revealing to you? People who are willing to pray with you. People who are willing to listen to you. Being sanctified also looks like putting to death in our lives those things that belong to our earthly nature. Paul writes it this way in Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as the... I love that Paul does this because we could look at that first list and say, I'm decent on those things. But then Paul is like, he wants to make sure that he casts this net wide. But now you must rid yourself of all things such as these, anger. Like, how many of you are angry that the Patriots are in another Super Bowl? Right. Rage. Malice. Slander. All right, we could say gossip. Filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of your Creator. just this last thought on this, putting to death those things in our life that are sin. Matt Chandler describes it this way, and he's talking about sanctification, or talking about this, and he says, you know what? It's like we have this tendency to want to tame sin in our lives. Like you've seen these shows, you know, when animals attack, and when a lion attacks some, you know, one, like a man's putting his head in the lion's mouth, and the lion decides, this seems good, and closes his jaw. We're so surprised that the lion attacked. Really, it's like at the pinnacle of, I mean, it just thinks about killing and eating things when it's not killing and eating things. And we're surprised when something like that attacks. We have this tendency to want to tame sin, to manage sin in our lives, to allow it to linger around so that we can, you know, have control over it, or maybe so that we can pull it out every now and then and remember what that felt like. And then we just tend to be caught in this cycle of victory, guilt, victory, guilt, victory, guilt. Scripture is clear that we are called to put to death those things that steal life from us. And I don't know what that looks like for you. It might mean a change of the way that you spend your time. It might mean a change of where you spend your time. It might mean a change of the things that you allow to exist in your life. It might mean that some of the subscriptions you pay for every month, maybe some of those need to go away. What are those things that are allowing sin to remain? We put that to death because Christ has died that we might have victory over it. So I invite you this morning, yes, to say yes to what Christ has made possible on the cross, but more than that, to say yes to the life that is made possible through that. That you might begin to truly live into the full life that Jesus promises. The life in which you are being transformed into His likeness for the world. Our final hope in this. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Again, we see God's grace is a part of that process of sanctification, that process of becoming like Jesus. We participate in it, but the things that we say yes to, the renewing of our minds, the prayer, the fellowship, the time in the Word, the putting to death sin, it is God who makes those things possible. It is God's power that allows us and enables us to do that. Are we going to fall again? Absolutely. But God's grace exists before you ever reach to that next point where you trip. Are we going to take steps forward and steps back? Yes, absolutely. But God is aware of that. God is already present in that. Inviting you to come on. May our attitude be like that of Paul. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What are you chasing in this world? What are you in pursuit of? Because unless it is Christ, it will ultimately be proven weak. When we begin to live into this, when we begin to give God control of our lives, we create a space for God to go to work and call us out of ourselves and begin to live for what God is doing in this world.